Pastor Dave. Sunday morning. 7th of June, 2026. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to chapter 9, verse 1. Titled, No One Like Him, part 20. From the series in Mark called No One Like Him.
Father God, thank you that we believe in the Holy Spirit in our hearts, convicting us, shaping us, helping us see and understand the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, would he be at work amongst us today? Amen. Well, we are thinking this morning, aren't we, about the life of Jesus. And as we read these gospel accounts of Jesus' life, there are parts that are a bit weird. Aren't there? Aren't there parts that are a bit weird? And this is one of them. Because, well, Jesus doesn't get it right the first time, does he? He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he'd spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And Jesus said, just come here again and we'll give it another go. It's weird, isn't it? Sometimes I try and do things and I don't get it right the first time. But you can't imagine that of Jesus, can you? It's just not worked. Is he just having a bad day? This is a really difficult blind man. It's teaching us we've all got to keep trying. No, that's not what it's teaching. As we read through Mark, this is another example of where he's arranged things to show us more of Jesus. More of what has Jesus come to do. More of what it means to follow him. What it means to really see Jesus. And you can't see it in our English here, but in this little section about the blind man, verses 22 to 26, there are 8 different words for seeing. And it's like he's challenging us. Have you seen Jesus? Have you really seen Jesus? Or is our viewpoint a bit like the guy where he kind of sees him, but it looks like trees? Have we seen Jesus properly? Let's look at verse 27 and you see this first truth. That Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus and his disciples went onto the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And it's a massive high point in Mark's gospel. It's going to be followed by a really big low point. But so much of Mark up to this point is this one question, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we've read Mark and we've seen what Jesus can do, that he can heal and cleanse and cast out demons and even raise the dead, teach with an authority that no one else has, forgive sins. And if you were here last week, we saw Peter and the disciples, they were warned about unbelief and pride. And suddenly here you think they've got it right. And Peter's kind of speaking for the disciples in the first half of Mark's gospel. And he says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah." Messiah and Christ, same word, same thing. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. It means anointed king. Anointed with oil as a way of going, this is the king, the promised king. Do you remember, did people watch King Charles' coronation? What's that, a few years ago now, wasn't it? Probably more than we think, isn't it? Actually, when you look back, it's probably more years than you think. Time flies. But do you remember the anointing? Who saw the anointing? No, you didn't. No, it was behind the screens, wasn't it? And we saw the time when he was anointed, but it was such a special and significant moment. This is the king. And Peter's seen it. That in the Old Testament, prophets could heal the sick. They could feed people. They could see people made clean. Occasionally, we see them raise the dead. But Jesus is not just another prophet. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the promised rescuer. They've all been waiting for. The one who's going to rescue God's people from slavery. The answer to death and to conquest and to national humiliation for the Jewish people. Jesus is going to free his people from their enemies. Jesus is like everything you've been waiting for. Imagine you're 5 years old and you're waiting for Christmas Day and you've seen the presents under the tree and you're just waiting. Jesus is that excitement multiplied 1,000 times. These hundreds of years of promises and hope and expectation. And now you are the Messiah. And the hopes and fears of all the years are met in him. And think how that chimes for us. We long for an answer to our struggles. We long for a refuge in our pain. We long for someone who can bring that. It seems to be what's going on in politics, doesn't it? We're just, who's going to be the savior? And you get this. You are the Messiah. And it reminds them of the blind man, doesn't it? Where he's like, oh, I can see it. Oh, no, hang on. And like the blind man, Peter actually doesn't see that clearly. Verse 29. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, yes, you've got it. Go and tell everybody. No, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. That's a bit weird, isn't it? Why does he do that? Because Peter doesn't see yet. He sees people, but they're like trees. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You see what Mark's doing? That Peter gets it, but he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want it. And he takes Jesus and says, no, Jesus, this is not how it should be. But you see, the point that Jesus is not just the Messiah, he is the suffering Messiah. That Jesus is the suffering Messiah. That central to his mission and central to his glory, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law. That he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. These four things that build up a picture of a Messiah and a rescuer who comes down in shame and suffering before he's raised in glory. That Jesus is the suffering Messiah. That's not what Peter wants, is it? Peter says, no, Jesus, I want a glorious Messiah. I want a Messiah who'll defeat the Romans. A Messiah who'll rule in majesty and triumph. I don't want this suffering. Just maybe a Jesus whose followers get to share a bit of glory too. Jesus is the Messiah. We know that's going to be great. It's going to be great for us. Did you see? Jesus doesn't call himself the Messiah, does he? Too open to confusion. too filled with their ideas of triumph, pain-free, glory, military rule, victory. He says the Son of Man is probably referring to Daniel in the Old Testament, that this is different, that he's come to suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again. And not just something that will happen, but something that must happen. Must happen. That's his way of summarizing the Old Testament passages like Isaiah 53. This is what must happen. This is how the Messiah must save. He must suffer and he must die to bear the sins of his people. That Jesus came as the suffering Messiah, that he can suffer for us, to be shamed and to suffer, that we can be forgiven and go free. This really clear message about the cross, that the cross is no accident, no disappointing end to a promising career. This is how it must be. I was listening to, talking to a friend the other day, and he was sharing about how he became a Christian. He didn't know any Christians. He didn't have a Christian family. And he went along to school and they gave him a Gideon's Bible. I think it was one of the New Testaments rather than a whole one, I think. And he read it and he said he quite liked the story of Jesus' life. So he started with one of the Gospels. I don't know which one. And then he said he got to the end of the Gospel and he was so disappointed to find that Jesus had died. And he just couldn't get his head around it. It looked like it was going so well. And someone who was so wise and taught so helpfully, then he died. And then my friend said he spent years trying to get someone to explain to him why Jesus died. Because he looked so great, but he died. And Mark tells us it had to be this way. Haven't we seen that in Mark? That each one of us has a problem in our hearts. That these evil things from within us come out of us because of who we are. And Jesus came to deal with that. To bear the sins of his people on a cross. That he was shamed. That he experienced this tragedy that we could be forgiven. This glory of the suffering Messiah, the doctor who died on behalf of the patients. I just think what it means that our Savior is like this. That he is not aloof. That he is not carefree. That he has experienced the utmost of sin from other people upon him. That he has experienced shame and disgrace from other people cast upon him. That he has lost everything that other people did to him. That he doesn't just say, well, you guys crack on. That he went through this for his people. That he is the suffering Messiah. But at times we don't like that. Because at times we don't want the suffering sort of glory. We want the other sort of glory, don't we? That Jesus exposes what we value. That the Son of Man must suffer many things. He spoke plainly about this and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." When Peter takes him aside, there is something deeply human about that. That Jesus' glory is different from what we think, what we expect, and what we want. Think about it. Wouldn't it be great if our church was bigger? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians were more impressive, more influential? Wouldn't it be brilliant if we just looked a bit better? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus had become a warrior king and booted out the Romans? Wouldn't it be great if being a Christian moved you up in the world instead of meaning that we suffer? But that is not God's way. That God's way of glory is through sacrifice and suffering and humility and death. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it the mightiest warrior? No, it is the humblest servant. You may be surprised to hear, but at times I wish I was more impressive. I wish I was more awe-inspiring. I wish I was a bit more like Spurgeon and there were thousands of people here. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But that's not God's glory. That's a human concern. That what people look like is for crowds of glory and significance. I mean, it'd be wonderful if there were more people here. Don't get me wrong. But not just so that we look amazing. That the glory of Jesus is weakness and suffering and rejection and death. And God's plan appeals to precisely nobody who's going to be impressed by power and strength and confidence. Let me read some from 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. When Peter complains to Jesus, he can say that's not the way to get on in the world of power and prestige and influence. But that is Jesus' way. So when we look around at God's church and we see it is not a group of power and prestige and influence, that is Jesus' glory. The glory of the suffering Messiah. Now that would be bad enough, wouldn't it? That we have to be attached to this movement that looks so powerless and so weak and so unimpressive. That even the leaders of his own people would plot with the Romans to get rid of him. No wonder Peter thought he knew better. But it's worse than that. Or maybe better than that. Not only is this the suffering Messiah, we are called to follow the suffering Messiah. To follow the suffering Messiah. Are there people here who remember before we had projectors at church? People remember church before projectors? Yeah? People remember church before acetates? You used to get hymn books, didn't you? Song books. And one of the ones you get is Mission Praise. It's quite a well-known song book. And when you were bored, you'd flick through none of you would ever do that. You'd flick through the book and you'd look through and you'd find the songs, wouldn't you? And there's a song in Mission Praise that I used to have nightmares about. And it's song, if you're interested, it's song number 221. You know it well. And I was terrified that someone would say, can we sing this song? And the song is called He Walked Where I Walk. I don't think I've ever heard it sung. And in the words edition, in Mission Praise, it's got this line. Each line of the song sung by the leader first, then by the congregation. Oh, horrible. Each line of the song sung by the leader first and then by the congregation. It gives me a cold sweat just thinking about it. It should give you a cold sweat even worse. But that is nothing compared to what Jesus is saying. That this is a call to follow Jesus. Not in his singing, but in his suffering. I'm going to read to you from verses 34 to 38. I'm going to read it slowly, just to let it sink in. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Do you remember what Mark's about? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? And this passage here, right at the center of Mark's gospel, it pulls those questions all together. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? And if you've been here throughout this sermon series, I'm pretty sure that quite a lot of you, not necessarily everybody, but if we'd sat down before the sermon series started, you'd say, who is Jesus? You'd have said, well, he's the Son of God, the King, the Messiah. I know that. Great. Why has he come? He came to die. Great. I know that. What does it mean to follow him? It means to repent and believe the gospel. Brilliant. Why have we got this sermon series? We can all go home now. I'd quite like that. I've repented and believed and now I can go home. I can have a nice lunch. I can put my feet up. I might mow the lawn. Come on. That's not how this works. That to repent and believe is the foundation of discipleship. We don't move on from it. We never get beyond it. But he says more. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. I wonder if any of you gave up anything for Lent. Some people do that, don't they? Some people give up chocolate. That's probably the most common. And you think, great, well, I now know what it means to deny myself. Or maybe some of you had a difficult situation this week and you've borne with it a bit longer and you think, well, we all have our crosses to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying that to be a Christian is to die. Not just to die comfortably, but to die in a way of shame and humility and degradation. To carry a cross was to be on your way to die in shame and humility and degradation. That's what Jesus is talking about. And maybe we can think lightly of this. We don't live in a country where we're remotely likely to be killed for being a Christian. Other countries, yes. Our country, no. And so you think, well, I'm ready to die if needs be. But thankfully, that's not going to happen, so I can go home and I might have my nap. No. Jesus is saying, if you are a Christian, if you are following Jesus, our entire life is a life of sacrifice given to Jesus. I read something to put it like this. To surrender control of your own destiny to follow Jesus. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? We live that life of sacrifice. Friends, I know that some of us are not rich. I know that for some of us, we have real financial struggle. But we live in a part of the world where so many people around us have so much, don't they? That so many of the people around us are rich and comfortable and just seemingly well on the way to having the whole world. And how easy to get drawn into that. to think that my life is about me, my choice to spend my time how I want to, minimizing discomfort, maximizing comfort, because that's what the people around me do. Trying to have a nicer house and a nicer garden, because that's what the people around me do. To spend a really decent portion of my time relaxing, going on holiday and catching up on the TV, because that's what the people around me do. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And we need to compare our dreams of comfort and ease to dying to self, to follow Jesus. What shapes what you do? How you spend your time? How you spend your money? Where does this command of Jesus challenge you? How important in your time is this, the worship of the Lord Jesus, your daily time with the Lord, your service, your sacrifice? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. But maybe you're wondering if that's all there is to it. That you've just come here and been told, try harder. Well, maybe. Yes and no. Because over the rest of Mark, we're going to hear more about the disciples and especially about Peter. And I'd love to tell you that Peter really listened to Jesus' words and he never doubted again. And so that's us. But that's not what happens. That Peter continues to mess it up. And ultimately he fails Jesus. That he sees who Jesus is and he hears who Jesus is. And he knows what his life should be about, but it's like he kind of sees the trees walking around. And do you know what? If you are here and you'd say that you're a Christian, we're all like Peter. We find following Jesus hard. We'd rather take the easy road. We'd rather following Jesus was a bit more what we wanted rather than him. But it didn't for Peter and it doesn't for us. That Peter is on this journey of changing his perspective on glory. But do you know what? That being a Christian does not mean perfectly sacrifice for Jesus or you're stuffed. Because we'd all fail at that. Peter did. And yet Jesus has mercy on him. That our hearts are so full of self-glory, of independence, of me, 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 me. And deep down, we're all Peter. That we love the idea of Jesus' glory until it comes to the suffering. And Jesus came for Peters like you and me. Isn't that wonderful that Jesus came for Peters like you and me? That we all fail to love him perfectly. And Jesus came for Peters like you and me. That we look and we see the way of the cross and like a little child, we take some stumbling, tottering steps along it. That Jesus followed it right to the end, to the cross. But that's not the end, is it? That he'll die and rise again. That the Jesus crucified in shame is risen in glory. And as we follow him stumbling along the way of the cross, there is the end. That we will be raised with him in glory. The brightness of hope.